You're listening to a sermon from Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org. Let's get to the message. Here is Pastor Colin.
I'd invite you to open your Bibles at Exodus in chapter 20 as we come to the second commandment in which God speaks to us, saying, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." Authorized Version translates that a graven image. We're going to look together at the second commandment. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I had the pleasure of meeting some folks who had come to this church for the very first time. They had heard the ministry on the Unlocking the Bible radio program, and because they had heard the ministry, they decided to come to visit the church. Came up at the front here to introduce themselves to me at the end of the service. And they said, "It's nice to meet you," they said. "We've been listening to you on the radio." And then they sort of paused and said, "You don't look anything like we imagined." Now, this raises a very obvious question. What on earth did they imagine? I was tempted to ask, and then discretion was the better part of valor. I thought, let's not go there in case it turns out that you are a huge disappointment to these people. Now, it is the most natural thing in the world to project an image from our imagination of something or someone we have not seen. And God is invisible. And so it is therefore the most natural thing in the world, quite instinctive for us to create within our minds and sometimes in art and craft and sculpture, images that are intended to point to him, remind us of him, represent him in some kind of a way. And at the very simplest level, the second commandment speaks to this issue. Don't make an idol. The problem with any image that is intended to represent God is that it can never do him justice. Any image will in its nature be far, far, far less than God is, to the point where it will distract us from him more than it will draw us to him. And so just at a very simple level, I want to commend this for your consideration. The second commandment speaks directly to this issue. I know that there are many folks who say that they find icons and sometimes beads and pictures as a kind of aid to devotion. And I want to ask you to consider this. Don't try to be wiser than God. It's very common for folks to say, "Yes, but I really worship God through this, and this is a thing that helps me to worship God." You will find that kind of language, by the way, very, very prominent within Hinduism. And the second commandment urges us not to go down that road. Remember that images do as much to distract us from God as to represent him to us. Think of the famous piece of artwork in the Sistine Chapel. You know, the image of God, the finger of God coming out of the sky, gives some representation of his awesome power, none whatsoever of his love. You get that image fixed in your mind, you've got a distorted image of God. Because while it represents one thing, it obscures another. That's the problem. Art is a created thing. It's limited as part of the creation. It cannot represent the Creator. Some of us were distracted by pictures of Jesus in children's books. Years later, in adult life, we carry within us some idea that Jesus is essentially spineless, anemic, and rather weak, because that was the picture that we picked up from a children's book 50 years ago, and it stayed with us somewhere. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Part of the truth, but it's obscured as much as it has revealed. Many people wear little crucifixes. Crucifix, an image of Jesus on the cross. Well, now that reveals something, doesn't it? It reveals and reminds that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But it also obscures something. The fact that he's not on the cross now. He's risen from the dead. He's exalted. He is triumphant. And his sacrifice for sin is completed. It is over. And my salvation is found by resting in this and by looking up to the risen Lord and Savior who loves me and embraces with me and walks with me every day of my life. So there's an issue here for us to consider, and perhaps for some of us to consider in a fresh way. Art and sculpture can capture the beauty and the wonder of creation. They are wonderful gifts that should be used in this way. But they cannot capture the glory of the Creator, and when art and sculpture attempts to capture the glory of the Creator, it obscures as much as it reveals. Now, I want to suggest to you that that, of course, is one of our great difficulties in worship, not just in terms of art, but in terms of our whole thinking about God. You see, my most intimate experience of love, my most wonderful experience of being loved, doesn't get near the love of God for me. Our most awesome apprehension of power, the hurricanes we've seen in Florida that make us gasp with awe, they don't get near the awesome power of God. And one of the struggles that I think we experience in worship is that too often we try and shave God down to a system of thought or to the limited horizons of our experience, and you just can't do that. God says, "To what will you compare me?" There is nothing with which we can compare the incomparable one. And it's for that reason that worship is one of the most difficult challenges, one of the greatest struggles in all of our experience, and we're coming to look at it in the Second Commandment. I reckon that at first sight, the Second Commandment looks pretty easy. It's rather like a wall or a rock that from a distance makes you say, "Hey, I could climb that one." I might struggle with some of the other commandments, but you know, I've no totem poles in the garden. I'm not overwhelmed by some great urge to go and create a piece of wood that, whittle a piece of wood that's going to be an object of worship. I'm just good on the Second Commandment. Well, as we look at what it really means, we're going to see it goes far, far deeper than that. And I want to suggest to you that learning to truly worship God as he is indeed one of the greatest struggles of any of our lives. I want to give you a famous definition of idolatry given hundreds of years ago by Augustine, a great leader of the Christian church. I found this profoundly helpful, and it opens up two dimensions that are involved in idolatry. Idolatry, says Augustine, is worshiping what should be used or using what should be worshipped. Very important definition. Idolatry, what is condemned within the Second Commandment, idolatry is worshipping what should be used or using what should be worshipped. And I found that I was helped to understand this better by a distinction that C.S. Lewis makes in his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, between five different phrases. I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll work them through together. Here are the five phrases. My boots, my dog, my wife, my country, and my God. Now, it's very interesting that these phrases cover the entire spectrum of love. I can say that I love my boots, I love my dog, I love my wife, I love my country, I love my God. In fact, it's interesting, as it happens, that just the other week, Karen and I were out shopping. She bought some new shoes. She's been wearing them to school. And just the other day, she said to me, "I really love my new shoes." She'd been finding them really comfortable. Great. Later in the day, she said, "I love you." Now, this is interesting, isn't it? I'm hoping that there is some kind of a difference or a distinction between the way in which words are being used here. These five statements take you all the way from ownership to worship. From that which is to be used as a resource to the one who is to be worshipped alone. And I found it helpful to understand that spectrum and then to ask the question, what do I mean when I say my God? Let's look at the spectrum a little more closely together. First of all, my boots. Think about this. I choose the boots that I like. I choose them because they appeal to me, they fit my style, they make me look good, and they are comfortable for me to wear. They exist entirely for my comfort, my use, and my pleasure. If I ever see a better pair of boots that I like much more than the ones that I've got, I will feel at liberty to change them. If I tire of my boots, if my boots wear out, I can replace them. My boots help me to avoid pain, which I'd experience if I walked without them. But if my boots ever cause me pain, I will dispose of them, of course, instantly. Now let's move on to my dog. A dog has its uses, doesn't it? A dog can be a good friend, a dog can guard your property, a dog can make sure that you get some exercise that we all need. All kinds of uses for a dog. But a man who treats a dog in the same way as he treats his boots is a disgrace. There is some loyalty here, there is some responsibility. The dog is more than the boots. You don't just have a dog to use it. My wife. A man who cannot tell the difference between my boots and my wife is in big trouble. And actually, if you think about that, it's a pretty serious comment. Because isn't that precisely why some marriages are in big trouble today? The tragedy is that instead of being a relationship of mutual love and support and comfort and strength, a partnership to pursue the glory of God, that a marriage can too easily degenerate into a relationship in which two people use each other as a resource. I need him for the money to support my lifestyle. I need her to raise the kids. I need her for my image, my pleasure, or whatever. And instead of being a relationship between two people in which there is mutual loving, caring, and serving, and honoring, it becomes a relationship of use. And that's one step from a relationship of abuse. See, when I was preparing this, I looked back to what I'd just written about the boots. Can I read you what I said about the boots? Only this time we'll put in my wife or my husband instead of the boots. I find it quite revealing. I chose my wife, my husband, because I like the way she looks. Because she fitted my style and because she's comfortable for me to be with. My wife exists entirely for my comfort, use, and pleasure. If I see a better wife, I can change her at will. If I tire of her or if she wears out, I will replace her. My wife helps me avoid pain, and of course, if she were ever to give me pain, I would dispose of her instantly. But you see, that's not too far from where a lot of people are in our society today, right? See, what happens in a society where we lose the capacity to regard another person as greater than ourselves? My country. Here we move even further in the direction of responsibility. We're moving away from ownership all the time, you see. I own the boots. No sense really of owning the country. I belong to the country. The country is so much bigger than me. You don't choose the country you like. You are loyal to the country to which you belong. My country is far bigger than me. There may be times when I am called upon, a time when I'm called upon to lay down my life for my country. You remember President Kennedy's great words, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. You see, we're moving away from using something as a resource to serving something that is greater than ourselves. And so we come to my God. Here we come to the relationship of worship in its purest form. And here's the problem. Some folks can't tell the difference between my God and my boots. And that's idolatry. If you say my God with the same sense of wanting to try and use him as a resource as you would mean when you say my boots, you are an idolater. That's what idolatry is. It confuses the creation with the Creator. It takes Yahweh, who invites us into a personal relationship, and it regards him as being there for my convenience and my pleasure. So let's go back now to Augustine's definition of idolatry. Remember, two parts. Idolatry is worshiping what should be used, in other words, taking stuff like the boots and putting it in the place of God, or it is using what should be worshipped, taking God and regarding him in the same way as you regard the boots. Think of these two things. Worshipping what should be used. And of course, that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, replacing the Creator with created things. And there's only one way to dethrone created things, and that is to ask the question, what are they for? Take marriage. Marriage is a created thing. It is not eternal. It is a good gift of God given for a purpose. If I'm to avoid it taking the place of God and making an idol out of my marriage, I need to start asking the question, what is my marriage for? That's the most important question a young couple can ask before you get married. What is marriage for? It's the most important question for me or for any other married person to be asking now. And the answer, of course, is that marriage is a partnership of mutual love and support so that two people together may serve God more effectively. If I have discovered that this is what it's for, then I will be prevented from making it an idol and putting it in the place of God. Same with a family. What is a family for? So easy to think of a family as being as an end in itself and putting the family in the place of God. The family is a created thing, created for a purpose. What is its purpose? So that children may be raised in the knowledge of God and an experience of his love reflected through parents and be given a good establishment for life itself. If that's what it's for, then I will understand how to pursue family life. It's the same with money. I've got to ask the question, what is money for? And remember that money is a resource to be used, not a God to be worshipped. I am a steward of whatever he places into my hands, but what he places into my hands is given to me that it be used. Used. If I don't use it, I'm making a god of it. So the question is, Lord, how do you want me to use what you have given to me? Don't let it become a god to me. And maybe the most important question that any individual has to ask is, what am I for? I mean, am I just a machine to be kind of fine-tuned for physical performance? Am I a temporal soul to be expanded for endless experiences of pleasure? No, you and I are special creations of God. We are made intentionally by him in his image for his glory, and that is why you cannot find the fulfillment of your own self or purpose apart from becoming a worshiper of him. And that's the second commandment. Are you worshiping what should be used? Taking my boots, my music, my money, my marriage, my family, my career, my cause, my country, my ministry, and placing them in the place of God. That's idolatry. But it's only the first part of idolatry. And the second, if anything, I find is an even greater temptation and struggle for me. Let's look at it. Not only Is it taking what is given to be used and putting it in the place of worship? But it's taking the one who should be worshipped and it's attempting to use him. That also is idolatry. Now, God comes to us and he invites us into a personal relationship. And this is a wonderful thing, but you know, there is something instinctive within our fallen nature that when God invites you or me into a relationship with him, something within us says, ah, this could be useful. I mean, if we have a relationship with God, we could get him to protect our country. We could get him to bless our family. We could get him to give the things that we don't have and the things that we very much want. We could ask him to keep the Dow Jones going up. We could ask him to have a great big church and multiply ministry. Yahweh invites us into a relationship of worship, and there's something instinctive within us that sees him as a resource to be used. And so we begin to come to him rather like Aladdin's lamp. Remember Aladdin and his lamp? Great thing to have the lamp, you see. You can get anything you want when you rub the lamp. If you or I approach God like that, that is idolatry. It's taking the one who is to be worshipped and it's attempting to use him. I have to tell you that this is my biggest struggle with worship. I want to worship God authentically, but there is something within me that wants to use him more than worship him. I want, of course, that he'll forgive my sins. I want him to get me into heaven. I want him to give me good health, long life, an intimate marriage, success in my career, healthy children, multiple grandchildren. The list is unending. And if I find that I go out without one of these things, I then have a problem with God. See, that's why we keep coming back to this truth that the greatest worship you ever offer to God is loving him in the middle of something you don't understand, loving him in the middle of a pain you would rather be without. Because what that is saying is, Lord, I love you. And I will come as a worshiper, not as a user, but as one who offers myself to you in the pain, in the disappointment. I love you still. That's worship. Remember, the whole of the Ten Commandments are an exposition of what it means to love God, and then to love our neighbor. One writer puts it very helpfully. The explosive power of the living God cannot be harnessed. He is never at our disposal. We cannot bargain with him. He is there to be worshipped, not to be manipulated. You see, idolatry tries to bring God under my control. Worship places myself under his control. There's all the difference in the world. And of course, there's no area where this is more sensitive to us than the area of prayer. Somewhere deep within us, there often lies this idea that if I really pray, if I pray for a year, if I have a half night of prayer, if I pray all night, then God must come through for me. And if he doesn't, we get very frustrated. Prayer is not a tool for manipulating God. Prayer is not an Aladdin's lamp to get everything that I want. True prayer is offered in the name of Jesus Christ. That means in submission to him. That means that it is subsumed under his purpose. And that is always the spirit in which I come to the one who loves me. And for that reason, I've come to begin to love him. Idolatry then is very much closer to home than we often think. Taking what's to be used and worshiping it, taking the one who's to be worshipped and attempting to use him. Now, that's the second commandment. Why is it so serious? Why would this issue be the one that God would single out for the second commandment? It's clearly a big issue, much bigger than we normally realize. Let me just offer three comments in the time that remains, all of them from the text here. First, idols are offensive. They are deeply insulting to God. Look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now here we can use something that we learned last week. Notice that the word Lord there, if you look in your Bible, you'll see Lord is printed with four capital letters. And remember we saw last week that if the word Lord is printed in four capital letters, it means that the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name that God gave to Moses, is being used, and that name means I am who I am. So let's put that back into the text and read it again. You are not, verse 5, to bow down to them, that's to the idols, or worship them, for... So he's going to give us a reason. Here's the reason coming on why you're not to bow down to idols. You're not to bow down to them or worship them, for I am who I am. That's what the text says. That's what God literally said. You're not to bow down to idols because I am who I am. I am not whoever you want me to be. And loving God means embracing him as he is, and any attempt to pretend that he's something other than he is profoundly insulting and offensive to God. Now, maybe we can get a handle on just how offensive and insulting this is from a human analogy. We all know that trying to reshape another person according to your fantasy is just about the most insulting thing that you can do. But let me paint for you an imaginary scene. I've chosen two names here, Hamish and Heather. This is a Scottish proposal of marriage that we're going to describe here. And I want you to imagine, get in the romantic mood here, a candlelit restaurant, nice table. And Hamish has saved up all his money. And he's bought the ring, and he's about to propose to Heather with the candlelight flickering in the restaurant. Hamish gets down on one knee. Heather, he says, will you marry me? You're not what I was looking for, but you've got potential. I'd like you to lose a little bit of weight. I need you to change your wardrobe, it's dreadful. Your laugh really irritates me, and you're going to have to do something about that appalling accent. What will she say? She will arise from the table. Slapping him roundly in the face, she will say, Hamish, you don't love me at all. You're in love with a glittering image that exists only in your imagination, and I cannot and I will not fulfill your fantasy. You almost want to applaud for her, don't you? Of course she would say that, because she has been insulted in just about the deepest way a person ever could be. I am who I am, Heather would say. Not whatever you want me to be. There's an old love song that puts it well. I don't want to get too mushy here, but I think it gets it just right. You've got to love me for what I am, for simply being me. Don't love me for what you intend or hope that I will be. And if you're only using me to feed your fantasy, you're really not in love, so let me go. I must be free. Now, can you imagine God saying that to you? Because that's precisely how some of us are treating him. Our postmodern culture is saying to us, God is whoever you want him to be, and nothing in all the world could be more offensive to the God who says, no, I am who I am. Secondly, idols are destructive. They're offensive to God, but they're destructive. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What on earth does that mean? Well, this is certainly not saying that God punishes children for sins they didn't commit. Be absolutely clear about that. God makes that clear in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. If you want to follow it through, the son shall not be charged with the guilt of his father, nor the father with the guilt of the son. God does not impute sin to other sinners. But the reality is that while the child may not be punished for the father's sin, it is an observable reality that time and time and time again, the child follows the father's sin. He copies it. He repeats it. The father hates God, the son hates God. It is an observable reality in any society that a community reaps what it sows. That the more we replace the living God with idols as substitutes for him, the further and further we end up in the cauldron of the effects of our own departure from God. Look at how our society has changed in the last 40 years with the release and multiplication of promiscuity as something which is to be used has been put in the place of God. You see the breakup of family life, the multiplication of disease. We reap what we sow. No one sins in private. Every sin has a domino effect on those God has placed around us. The Bible faces up to the reality that all of us know that we're affected by the sins of others. You go to any counselor, you present a problem, in all likelihood they will ask you about your past experience. Why? Because they recognize that there is an influence that comes into our lives from our past experiences and from the sins of others. And that is why I am so grateful for the privilege of being a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the good news of Jesus Christ says that the grace of God can reach into these otherwise continuing lines. And some of us have known that. We've come from incredibly dysfunctional backgrounds. We've suffered from the example and perhaps the actions of others. But God's grace has touched you. And because God's grace has touched you, a new line begins with you. Light comes into a dark place because of you. A different kind of example touches your neighbors, your friends, your children because of you. And it's the grace of God bringing an entirely new beginning. He breaks the power of canceled sin, we sang earlier. He sets the prisoner free. He forgives sin and he breaks its power so that in Jesus Christ, as we embrace him and he embraces us, we no longer need to live under the power of a bad example. It's the release of the gospel. And notice that while the breaking of God's commandments sows weeds that afflict society for ongoing years and generations, it is also true that when a person comes to know and to love this living God, the influence of that spreads into the lives of others, and it will never, 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 never end. Idols are offensive. Idols are destructive. That's why we need to flee from them. And lastly, idols are useless. The idea, of course, of inventing your own God seems very attractive because I could then invent a God who endorses everything that I want to do. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yes, except that such a God exists only in my imagination and therefore is unable to do anything for me. He lives only within my mind. He's produced as a figment of my own creativity. He dies with me. Listen to this from Shirley MacLaine. I quote her because she has done so much to popularize the New Age religion that is sweeping our culture in many, many subtle ways. And I want you to see clearly where that thing is coming from and where it is going to. This is Shirley MacLaine, and I quote, "I know that I exist, therefore I am. I know that the God source exists, therefore it is. Since I am part of that force, then I am that I am." Wow. If Shirley is the I am, I feel sorry for the rest of us. And more than that, if Shirley is the I am, I feel dreadfully sorry for Shirley. Because who can she turn to? Who can do her any good? The history of the last 50 years in the Western world has been the story of an attempted dethroning of God in order to enthrone the individual. And I want us to see with stark clarity where that leads. In God we trust becomes we trust in ourselves. One nation under God becomes one nation pleasing ourselves. God bless America becomes, hey, let's all bless ourselves. See, that's the tragedy of what we saw in the video earlier, isn't it? That intelligent people in the early 21st century asked a simple question about who you worship in the street could seriously say, I worship the air, I worship my little dog. There is a world of a difference between the postmodern idea that is all around us that says God is whoever you want him to be and the revelation of the Bible that says he is who he is. And I tell you, I'm so glad that I can speak about the living God who is there, who is the creator. The God with whom we sometimes struggle, but the God who is able to reach out to us in love in Jesus Christ. And if you want to know the ultimate reason why the second commandment is so important, surely it is this. That God is jealous, he uses that word, he is jealous to guard against all images. Because he wants nothing and no one to distract attention from the one true image by which he has made himself known. Jesus Christ is the one true image of God. That is why Christian worship must always center around the Word and must always focus on Jesus Christ, because this is how the God who is has made himself known. Not through a projection of our experience, not through a cultivation of our imagination, but in the Word and in the flesh of his Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. And that is why he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You will not find God through an endless exploration of spiritual experience. That is a labyrinth from which you will find no exit. You will find God through Jesus Christ. This is why he has come into the world. The one eternal God reaches out to you in Jesus, and if you will embrace him as he is in Christ, he will embrace you as you are in Christ. And that is the beginning of worship. It's the beginning of eternal life. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, some of us thought a second commandment to be easy for us. Right now we bow before you and confess how much we are idolaters. Not just in worshiping what should be used, but in seeking vainly to try to use you who should be worshipped. Forgive us for the endless agendas that have become the center of our relationship with you. The shopping list that runs so endlessly, that would seek to make us master and you our servant. The very notion as it stares us in the face is repugnant to us, and we repent of it. We lift the unanswered questions, the unsolved problem, the unrelieved pain, the ongoing mystery. We offer it to you as worship because we say we want you to know, O Lord, that we love you still. Thank you that the Holy Spirit has lit that flame of love for you within our hearts, that it has ignited because you have first loved us. Lord, teach us in deeper measure what it is to worship. For these things we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon with Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org.